When I was researching the biography of martyred missionary Chet Bitterman, who lost his life in Colombia in 1981 from leftist terrorists, I came across many interesting facts, not all of which could be included in his story. And a lot of these little incidents were more interesting than some of the incidents in the book, but they couldn't fit into the general flow. One such incident was concerning a Colombian woman who was a terrorist and specialized in making homemade bombs. Pipe bombs are not generally made to destroy property. They don't have enough punch. They're made to destroy people. They're made so that when you throw it into a room, the shrapnel kills or maims individuals without doing much damage to a building. A certain woman who was a member of a certain underground organization in the country, Colombia, had become so skilled that her name was somewhat of a household word. And often when bombs were set off and people were hurt, the debris would have her signature on it in some small way. It wasn't until shortly after Chet himself lost his life that this particular woman was found dead in an apartment one day because she had been making a pipe bomb and it had gone off and it killed her. And so something that she had thought was her career, something that she could manage and control, turned in the long run to manage and control her. You've seen similar situations like that with people who have unusual animals for pets. Somebody who sleeps with an anaconda every evening for 10 years and then one morning doesn't wake up. Boys who play with first little firecrackers and then cherry bombs and little half sticks of dynamite and one day lose an arm over it. Young men who have a hot car and enjoy it until one day it turns on them and they have an accident and lose their life or lose their limbs. The passage of scripture I'd like to read with you this morning is very similar to these events, only we're not considering here an avocation or hobby or thrill. We're considering the relationship that people who are close to God have with Him, and the fact that if they take that relationship casually or lightly, the results may be different than they expected. It's from the book of Leviticus, chapter 10. Leviticus is the third book in the Bible in the Old Testament. It's not people's most favorite book for easy reading and quiet time devotions with the children. Most of it deals with sacrificial offerings that God commanded, with great detail concerning which animals were to be brought, how they were to be cut up, where they were to be burned, and where they were to be disposed of. But periodically, there is a narrative section in the book of Leviticus. That's what we're looking at today. And it is a sobering and awesome passage to read. We're going to be reading from chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. We'll stop at verse 7, I believe. Aaron, by the way, before we read, is the high priest of Israel. Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle, Uziel, and said to them, "Come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not let your hair become unkempt. Do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you." So they did as Moses said. Most children's picture books of the Old Testament do not include this scene. I suppose the reason is obvious, is that most editors think that it is too graphic an event for young children to be thinking about. It is events like this that led the Times Magazine of London to decry a number of years ago that the Old Testament was a barbaric, primitive book that should be barred from the schoolrooms and young children should be sheltered from it because it wasn't worthy of Western civilization. What in the world is going on here? Why were these men killed? What was so important? And what are we to learn about it? Well, to understand it, I suppose it helps to understand generally what the book of Leviticus is all about. You remember that Israel was a slave in Egypt for 400 years. Finally, God sent Moses to lead the Israelites out of slavery from Egypt through the wilderness and eventually into the promised land of Canaan. And Leviticus takes place as the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness. They're still wet behind the ears as a nation. They're young and green. And so God needs to train them, give them rules and laws and regulations for how they're to live as his special and unique people in the world. And Leviticus is a series of those laws that God gave them to show them how they can be holy people. Now, when you hear the word holy, perhaps you have images that the Bible doesn't mean when it says holy. You may imagine that means that all the Israelites were to wear a certain kind of robe that was different from the nations around them, that when they had their quiet time, they were to have it beside a stained glass window, that they were to be strange people, that they were to be involved in rituals that were mystical and hard to understand. But that's not the point. The word holy in Hebrew means basically separate, different. Not separate and different in the sense of strange or weird, but separate in the sense of different from what is common, different from what is wrong, different from what is sinful, different from what is unclean. Holy means to be separate from the run of the mill of mankind who are acting wickedly and to act in accordance with God's nature. And so in the first half of the book, God tells the Israelites how they can approach God, how they can learn to be holy and to overcome their unholiness. In the second half of the book, God tells them now that they've learned how to be holy, how they can maintain their holiness before God, their special status. We're in the first half of the book when God is describing to the people how they can become holy in the first place, acceptable to God. In chapters 1 to 7, he's describing all the sacrifices that the Israelites need to bring if they're going to be acceptable to God. Sacrifices for various occasions and for various purposes. But in chapters 8 through 10, of which this chapter is a part, he now describes who it is that are going to offer these sacrifices. For not any individual man can come and offer a sacrifice. A sacrifice needs to be offered to God by a priest. So in chapters 8 through 10, Aaron, who is Moses' brother, is ordained by God as the high priest of Israel. His sons are priests that serve under him. And together in chapters 8 and 9, they are ordained by God. That is, they are set apart for the ministry of being priests to offer sacrifices to God so that the Israelites can approach the holy God. Now, here's what's going on. Back in the book of Exodus, God had commanded that Aaron would be ordained as the high priest. And so here in Leviticus chapters 8 and 9, when a long time later Aaron actually is ordained as a high priest, almost every single verse is either an exact quotation or an allusion to God's command back in Exodus when he says, when you get to so-and-so a spot, I want Aaron to be ordained, and I want his sons to be ordained. The whole purpose of this is that the writer of Leviticus is trying to show you, until he gets to chapter 10, that the Israelites realized that God was holy, that he was awesome, that he was not on their level, and he was no one to mess around with, and that they did everything he commanded. The phrase, just as the Lord commanded Moses, is throughout chapters 8 and 9. Moses killed a certain cow, just as the Lord commanded. He sprinkled the blood on certain places, just as the Lord commanded. He had Aaron and his sons stand at certain places, just as the Lord had commanded. But when you get to chapter 10, you notice that that pattern is broken, because it says in verse 1, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command, literally, which he had not commanded them. Now, what I want you to do is to look with me, take your fingers, and have chapters 8, 9, and 10 in front of you at the same time so you can somewhat see this contrast because it is telling. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. This is the chapter that describes the ordination of Aaron and his sons to the high priesthood. The Lord said to Moses, do such and such. And the rest of the verses show Moses doing it. Now look at chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. On the eighth day, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. Moses said to Aaron, do such and such. Do you see the pattern here? God is on top. He has his man Moses, and he gives his commands to Moses. Moses, in turn, gives his commands to Aaron. Now look at chapter 10. Do you see anybody commanding anybody to do anything in chapter 10, verse 1? God speaking or Moses speaking? No, this was something that God had not commanded. Now go back to chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron and his sons and their garments and anointing oil and do a certain ceremony. The word bring is in many versions take. In Hebrew it's take. It means the same thing. This is what he commanded now. God says to Moses, take certain people and things and do such and such. Look at chapter 9, verse 2. Moses said to Aaron, take a certain calf for your sin offering and a certain ram and do such and such. Look at chapter 10. Does anyone say to anyone, take this and do this? Absolutely not. Last time, back to chapter 8, it makes very clear that as soon as God said to do this in verse 4, Moses did as the Lord commanded him. In chapter 9, as soon as Moses had commanded Aaron to do certain things, it says in verse 5, Aaron and his sons took the things Moses commanded to the front of the meeting, and they did what was commanded. Chapter 10, Aaron and his sons offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. You see the pattern that's broken here? God speaks, man obeys. Moses, God, man speaks, his subordinate obeys. Nobody speaks. They just do what they think would be a good idea because it came to their minds. And what's the result? You see what the result was. They were burned by fire. Now let's look at this because you may think this is irrelevant. And you may think, well, we're talking this morning about a sermon that obviously does not relate to me. We're talking about some guys back in the good old days who waved censers and cut up animals and wore special robes and recited mumbo jumbo and offered sacrifices. And what does that have to do with me? I tell you, the God that you just sung those songs to 5 minutes ago is exactly the same God who burned these two gentlemen alive. And he wants you to learn how to approach him. Who were these offenders? Who were Nadab and Abihu? Well, they were the eldest of Aaron's four sons. Remember I said that Moses and Aaron were brothers. They were the two men that God used to bring Israel out of Egypt. And Aaron had four sons, and these were his two eldest, the prized sons of a Jewish male. These gentlemen had been up to the mountain along with Moses and Aaron to meet God on Mount Sinai. These two men had just been ordained as priests that very week in chapter 8, along with their brothers. These were not just ordinary men. These were not wicked men. These were not sinful men. These were not drug dealers, pimps, child abusers, murderers. These were godly, holy men at the top of the religious hierarchy. Now, what was their offense that was so bad in God's eyes? It was, as it says in verse 1, they offered unauthorized fire. Or as the King James Version puts it more literally, they offered strange fire before the Lord. What are they talking about here? it is commanded throughout the law of Moses that the priests are to take every morning and evening a certain mixture of aromatic spices. This mixture was decreed by God. Use this spice and this spice and this spice and this spice. Use it in these proportions, and every morning and every evening, take these collected spices, put them in a censer, and offer the sweet smell to God. If anyone besides the priests ever use this particular combination of spices to offer incense in their home just for the smell effect, they were to be cut off from the people of Israel. This was purely for God and his special uses. Now, it says in another part of the book of Leviticus that the coals to be used to burn the incense were to come from the altar where the burnt offerings were made in the tabernacle. In other words, here was a censer. A censer was a metal pot with holes in it to let air in, but not holes large enough to let the coals fall out. Hot coals were to be taken, and they were only to be taken from the altar where the animal sacrifices were made, put in the censer. Then the incense, the powder, was to be sprinkled onto the hot coals, and the aroma would waft up to heaven, and everyone would smell it, and the Lord, it said, would be pleased. Now, it is possible that what their offense is when the Bible says that they offered strange fire, unauthorized fire, is that they took incense and offered it with coals from a normal, everyday hearth from a house instead of from the altar of God. Now you ask, why is that so significant? Is God just so meticulous and fastidious and nitpicky that he says, well, do this and do that, and you've got to cross your T's and dot your I's a certain way for a meaningless ritual? No. Do you know the reason God had commanded them to use only coals from the altar? What is this? That every single thing that was done in ritual in Old Testament Israel was meant to symbolize something. It was meant to be a picture of a spiritual truth that years later Christians could read, look back upon, and see, oh yes, that's what that meant. And what did it mean, the censer and the aroma and the coals from the altar? It meant this. The smoke and the smell that rose from the spices were symbolic of prayer. Because smoke rises upward, it was symbolizing the fact that God takes the prayers offered up by his children, and he loves them. They smell sweet to him. He delights in them. The fact that the incense had to be offered using coals from the altar was symbolic of the fact that prayers offered in just any manner are not acceptable to God. The only reason prayers can be made acceptable to God is that first, the worshiper has had his sins paid for by offering a sacrifice on the altar. If there is no sacrifice paying for your sins, your prayers are an abomination to God, says the book of Proverbs. We know, of course, looking back on it from a New Testament perspective, that the lamb slain on the altar represented Jesus Christ, dying for men's sins. That the altar itself on which the lamb was killed represents the cross of Christ, on which he paid for our sins. And so this whole thing was symbolic ultimately of the fact that only by Jesus' death on our behalf, paying for our sins, can our prayers be made acceptable to God. That is why it was so significant. It's very possible that the strange fire was because they used coals not from the altar, although the Bible doesn't say. It's also possible that it was called strange fire because it was offered at the wrong time of day. In fact, it almost certainly was offered at the wrong time of day. In chapter 30 of Leviticus, God clearly commands that the incense is to be offered twice a day, early in the morning and at twilight. But reading the narrative here, it becomes fairly clear that this incense was offered in the middle of the day. Now, neither of those two violations seem all that significant, and yet God took them as significant. God said, I want to be worshipped in this way. And if I'm not worshipped in this way, I frankly don't want your worship. What does that have to do with you today, just so far? Are there ways in which God asks to be worshiped that you do not worship him? How does God ask to be worshiped? And how do people today violate God's commands for how he wants to be worshiped and instead worship him according to their own imaginations, as did Nadab and Abihu? I suppose the first thing that comes to my mind is that the Bible says that God wishes to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. Jesus said that in John chapter 4. And that means, among other things, that he wants to be worshiped from the heart, from your spirit, with true and sincere affection, and not just in a rote manner, mouthing the words. How many times have you and I sung hymns of praise to God where our minds were everywhere else but on what we were singing? Pray to God words that we weren't even thinking about, mindlessly repeating in just childish rote, now I lay me down to sleep, pray, Lord, my soul to keep, amen. God says this is not acceptable. He wants you to worship in a way that pleases him. Another way in which you can offer strange, unauthorized incense to God is by offering prayers to God when there is something between you and another Christian that you have not made right, and there's a barrier between the two of you, and you've not made an effort to clear it up. The Bible clearly says if you're bringing your sacrifice to the altar to offer to God, and you remember that you've offended a Christian brother or sister, you must leave your gift at the altar. Forget it. Go make things right with your Christian brother or sister, and then come back. Now, that does not mean that if you've attempted to make things right and the person will not accept it, that God doesn't recognize this. He certainly does. But I ask you this now. As you sit in this congregation today, is it possible that as you offer your prayers and read the scriptures, you are at enmity and in a hostile mode with someone else in this body or elsewhere? I say that God asks you to get rid of that because your prayers otherwise are not acceptable to him. Do it this afternoon. Don't wait. Because the prayers of the wicked, says the Lord, are an abomination to him. Okay, that was their offense, offering unauthorized fire to God, fire that he did not command, worshiping him in a way that he commanded them not to do. Well, what was the result? What happened? You know what happened. They were burned alive. This was not a small thing. I want to ask you why their offense was so serious that God would burn them alive. What is the nature of this? Well, first, it's because these men were priests. They knew better. They were instructed in God's law better than most people. In fact, he says in verse 3, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. That phrase, approach me, in the New International Version, some versions translate it, among those who come near to me, I will be regarded as holy. The priests in the Old Testament were called in Hebrew God's near ones. They were the ones who were allowed to come near to him in the tabernacle. These men ought to have known better. That's one reason why it was serious. The closer you are to God as a Christian, the longer you have been a Christian, the better you know the scriptures, the better the family background from which you came from a Christian perspective, the more obligation you have to worship God in a way acceptable to him and not just, as it were, fly by the seat of your pants in the spiritual realm. Do you know what God is saying when he says that? I want to take you to the book of Amos for a moment, because the book of Amos is a very good illustration of this. If you don't know where Amos is, unlike Leviticus, which is very easy to find, I recommend you look it up in the table of contents in your Bible or just listen to us. Amos was God's prophet. And Amos, in chapters 1 and 2 of his prophecy, actually beginning in, chapters 1 and 2, he began to lay down the law of why God was angry at the nations all around Israel. And if you look on a map at these various nations that he criticizes Damascus up there in Syria, then he criticizes Gaza, and then he criticizes Edom and Ammon and Moab, and finally Israel itself. You can take it on a map and see that these are just nations all surrounding Israel. And you'll notice the kinds of things that Amos criticizes these outsiders for, these non-believers, is substantially different from the things he criticizes mature, believing Israel for. Look, for instance, at Amos chapter 1, verse 3. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Damascus, that is of Syria, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth." Now, we don't know exactly what he means by that, but apparently when they attacked the city of Gilead, what they did was they just ravaged it. They burned trees down and they leveled everything. Now look what it says in verse 6. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Gaza," now talking about the southwest of to Israel, "even for four I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom." That is, these people were involved in slave trade. After they conquered peoples, they took the people as slaves and they sold them for profit. God says, because you do these really wicked deeds, I'm going to really punish you. I want you to particularly notice verse 13 of chapter 1 concerning the nation of Ammon. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend her borders, his borders." In other words, when he was making war, he not only went after the soldiers, he went after the civilian population, particularly women, particularly pregnant women, and delighted in ripping them open with the sword. Now you see, these are heinous sins, and God says he's going to judge these nations for heinous sins. Now I want you to look in chapter 2 at what God says he's going to judge Judah for. You remember Judah is the southern portion of Israel. Verse 4 of chapter 2. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees." Is that so heinous? In other words, they told lies, maybe just occasionally. They committed adultery. They dishonored their parents. They did not rest one day a week. They cheated a little bit on their taxes, maybe. They cursed using God's name from time to time, but heavens, they never ravaged whole cities. They never killed pregnant women. They never did the terrible atrocities the nations around them were guilty of. But God says, you should know better because you're mine. I want to say to those of you who are in this church, week after week, you hear God's word presented, not always eloquently, not always in the best manner, but you hear it. If you go to the Bible studies that we have, or small groups throughout the week, or Sunday school classes, you're taught the Bible. Many of you have Bibles at home and you read them. Many of you were raised in Christian circles. God makes very clear in his word that people who are close to God and know his will have more accountability. God says, to whom much is given, much will be required. Think about that next time you compare yourself with your pagan next-door neighbor and think of yourself as a pretty good person in contrast. Don't compare yourself with him. It's an unfair standard. God says in James 3, verse 1, that if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a Bible study leader, if you're a minister, an elder, it says that, "Let not many of you seek to become teachers, because you know that teachers will receive a stricter judgment from God than everyone else." Think about that. Well, that is the significance of why Nadab and Abihu were in trouble with God. They treated God in an unholy way, not by vile and vulgar and debased sins, but by merely worshiping God in a way he didn't tell them to. And they should have known better because they were instructed in God's word and they didn't take it very seriously. Now, what was the result of this? The result was that they were burned with fire. And I want you to notice the contrast between chapter 10 here and the end of chapter 9, because it's very significant. Do you remember I said that in chapters 8 and 9, Moses ordained Aaron and his sons to the priesthood? And then in chapter 9, Aaron and his sons began their priestly ministry by offering sacrifices. The whole of chapter 9 tells about all the sacrifices that Aaron and his sons offered, how they took certain animals, they cut them in the prescribed ways, they laid them out in the prescribed ways, they distributed the waste material from the animals in the prescribed ways, and finally, listen to what it says in verse 23 of chapter 9 to the end of the chapter. After all this was done, Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. That's the tabernacle. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. This glory, for those of you who are unfamiliar with the Old Testament, is the actual visible presence of God. God was over top of the Israeli camp in a cloud that shone brightly during the day. At nighttime, as the Israelis wandered through the desert, the cloud turned into a cloud of fire lighting their way. This was God's visible presence. And periodically, when God wanted to show his nearness to Israel, the cloud would actually come down right to the tent when he would meet with Moses. It says, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Now, verse 24. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. I'd like you to think of the contrast between what happened there in chapter 9 at the end and what happens in chapter 10. In chapter 9, Aaron and his sons, on their first day of priestly ministry, cut the animals in the prescribed ways, lay them on the altar, and then God shows his pleasure at what they've done by making it unnecessary for them to light the match in order to burn the sacrifice. Rather, and try to picture this because it would be fairly spectacular, they stand back. The brightness of the glory of God himself fills the whole area. You have to wear sunglasses just to stand it, and then, and down from heaven comes a big flamethrower, and it just burns up the sacrifice like that. A very spectacular sight. The people were duly impressed. Memberships rose substantially in Israel in the following week. We try to put on an occasional spectacular here, but it just doesn't measure up. Now you need to know that that's the fire God had in mind when in chapter 10 it says, verse 2, so fire came out from the presence of the Lord, the exact same words, and consumed them, the exact same word, and they died. With the first fire, the men were obedient to God. With the second fire, they were disobedient. The first fire came and consumed the sacrifice. The second fire came and consumed the worshipers. The first fire came, and after it, there was joy. The second fire came, and after it, there was bitter sadness. The first fire came, and it was followed, as it says in verse 24 of chapter 9, they with shouts of joy. The second fire came, and it was followed, according to chapter 10, verse 3. Aaron remained silent. Brothers and sisters, what this passage of Scripture is trying to tell us is that there are two sides to God. Not a good side and a bad side. Heavens, no. Not a gentle side, but a capricious side, where at any minute, just at a mere whim, he may decide to kick a few heads. But there is a tender, gentle, warming, receiving side. But there is a holy, awesome, sometimes even terrifying, majestic, grand, unfathomable side to God. And that when you pray to God, you cannot deal with the one side of God without dealing with the other. There are pastors this very hour across the whole United States, certainly across Western Europe, who this day have a Bible that they're preaching from. But half the passages are cut out, and they take their scissors and they edit it and cut out the passages that talk about God's anger at sin and his hatred for sin and his chastising his people and his sending trials for their good and his glory and his, yes, sending people to hell who do not believe in him. And they talk as if God were merely gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who looks upon a little child. I say to you, you cannot read the Bible with any sense of fairness whatsoever and realize that that is a most serious distorted view of the Lord to whom you sing hymns. God, he says in verse 3, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. I suppose that is what Paul was talking about when he says in 2 Corinthians 4, that he said, Christians are like an aroma. They're like the aroma of God to people around them who are not believers. To those people around Christians who encounter them, who are on their way to being saved, the smell of Christians is like the smell of life itself. To people who are on their way to damnation because their hearts are hardened against God, the smell of a Christian is the very smell of death. Because God's gentle side is demonstrated toward believers who love him and bow the knee. But there is nothing but wrath and retribution and unquenchable fiery anger to those who do not bend the knee to God and to his Son Christ. And that perhaps is one test for some of you who maybe know that you're unbelievers or wonder if you're unbelievers or not. If you find that by being around God and his people, you are continually disgusted, that the sense of Christian things bothers you, that's a very serious sign. It's very possibly a sign that there's something radically wrong, that God's Spirit isn't working in you. But when you're around Christian people, if you sense that despite their 1,001 sins, which you will certainly see if you spend any time among believers, that there is something that draws you and appeals to you, and you can't understand it, but you keep coming back for more, you know God is working in you. Well, we need to wrap this up. What have we said so far as we close? We've said that God dictates how he wants to be worshiped. That these commands and instructions are found in the Bible. How you to live, how you to honor him. That to pretend to follow him because you're counting on his gentle side, but to do so by the seat of your pants and not in an informed scriptural way, and not with a serious heart to please him, is to play literally with fire. Because God has two sides, an awesome side as well as a gentle side. That the closer you are to God, the more you know him, the more exposure you have had to evangelical truths, then the more accountable you are to God, and the more serious your situation if you are truly rejecting him. Lastly, I want to talk to you about this. How were the righteous people who saw their relatives and friends consumed to respond? I want you to notice that in verses 6 and 7, God commanded Aaron and his sons, who were the brothers of Nadab and Abihu, do not let your hair become unkempt. He's not saying don't be a hippie. He's saying don't go through the normal funeral mourning process that all Israelites do in the East. Do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. Your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by the fire. But you do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is upon you. You see, God had said that the high priest of Israel, in another chapter of Leviticus, if he has a close relative who dies, he may not leave his ministrations at the temple in order to go bury the man. Because what he's doing there is so serious, so important. It is a picture of what Christ would one day do by offering his body on the cross to pay for our sins. That his family relationships at that moment were to be almost insignificant compared to the magnitude of what he was involved in. usually the high priest's sons, just the lesser priests, could attend a funeral and go. But because God had brought judgment this time, special judgment on Nadab and Abihu, God knew that for these men to go and mourn at the funeral could be misinterpreted by other Israelites as these men siding with Nadab and Abihu against God, saying, "Isn't it a shame? God killed my brothers. Why did he do that? They were really good guys. They didn't understand the rules. They were just trying to have a little fun. They didn't understand. God's overreacting." And so God says, "You make clear that you understand, that everyone understands, your loyalty is to me first, your family second." See, Jesus talked about that when he referred to the fact that Christians, in comparison to their love for God, that their love for their mothers and fathers, their children, their brothers and sisters, must be almost as nothing. That does not mean he does not want you to love your family. He commands men to love their wives. He commands children to love their parents. But he means that your love for God is so, such a high priority to you, that if it comes to a parting of the ways between you and your family to follow God, you must follow God. And I want to talk just in this last minute to those of you who have close friends and close relatives who are unbelievers, who are still living, and perhaps to those of you who have close friends and relatives whom you suspect this day are not in heaven. This is a most sobering thought. When you arrive in heaven and God cleanses your heart totally, you will love what he loves and hate what he hates. And he will enable you to hate even the sins that you love and cling to now and are trying to rid yourself of. I don't understand how God will do it, but on that day, your relationship with him will be much, much thicker than any blood relationship or friendship relationship you've had upon earth. And I would never say this if the scriptures did not compel me to say it as a result of the words of Moses and Leviticus and the words of Jesus. But God makes clear that sometimes the coming of the kingdom of God is going to bring a sword between husband and wife, parent and child, brother or sister. By God's grace, many of these people will be brought into the kingdom. By God's grace, many children are won through the salvation of their parents and vice versa. We have brothers in this room who have been won by their brothers. But if it should come that a family goes two different directions, one to follow God and one to not, don't have any question where your loyalty lies. Your relationship to God, your Father, and your Christian brothers and sisters is the tightest relationship God ever expects you to have. And he will give you grace in heaven to look upon the awesome decisions he has made regarding the destiny of your close loved ones. He will give you the grace to see those decisions from his point of view. Lastly, you need to know this, that while God gets glory through punishing unbelievers, which is the primary point of this passage as I see it, he shows himself holy. He will be honored by people. And if he is not honored by them with their own volition, he will get honor from them in a way that is most unpleasant from them. But he will have his honor. That while that is true, God prefers to get his honor in a different way. Do you know how he prefers to get his honor and glory? He prefers to get his honor and glory by showing people grace. In the book of Ezekiel, with which I'll close, many, many years later, the prophet was prophesying the land again. And yet, what did God say to them concerning how he would get honor from them? Chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verse 22, here's what God says. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Ezekiel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these good things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name which has been profaned among the nations, and the name you have profaned. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord Sovereign God, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. How is God going to make his name holy? How is he going to get his honor? How is his name going to be glorified and honored among the nations? In this way, verse 24, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a soft heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. You will live again in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Please hear me. One day, every man, woman, and child in this room will stand before the awesome bench of God and his majesty. And each one will receive for him the things done while living in the body, whether they be good or bad. And many in that great day will go to a fiery lake, a fate of which is far greater and more terrifying than the fate of Nadab and Abihu. Perhaps some in this very room will experience that. But God will get his major glory in a different way, because he says he gets no pleasure from the death of the wicked. He would rather get his glory from you by forgiving you, by having you sing his praises, that his son died for your sins instead of you paying for them in hell. I plead with you, do not be stiff-necked and rebellious against Jesus and his son this day, and suffer the fate of these two young men forever, where the fire never dies. But instead, fall on your knees and ask his son, Jesus Christ, for mercy. No sin is too great to forgive. No amount of years spent running for him is too many for his blood to wash away. He says, he who comes to me, I will never cast away.